here this morning. Happy Mother's Day to you. We don't do a specific Mother's Day message, but we are indeed grateful for all of you, especially for Brian, who seems like an outstanding son. I got that. We all got that message. You're special. Okay. A eulogy, by definition, is simply a written or verbal presentation that praises someone's character or their achievements. Now, in our culture, if I were to say I was going to do someone's eulogy, you would say, oh, they died. I mean, we can't even think of that word outside of the idea of a funeral. That wasn't always the case. It wasn't always limited to that use, but that's how things are. In cultures, they develop their own sense of how they're used, and they become exclusive to that. Now, I've done a fair number of eulogies in my day, mostly, all of them, funerals. And for some, I have to be honest and say that it was hard to find good things to say and remain honest. While for others, it was actually difficult for me to recall what I didn't find praiseworthy with them. The key for me in doing any type of eulogy or any kind of a presentation where I'm talking about someone else and people are looking for good things to be said is to try and be honest, but also kind and tactful at the same time. That's not always an easy thing. You all need to remember that if you need a recommendation for a job in the future. I might not be the guy to ask. It could be full of praise or sparsely written, but I'm not going to lie to get you a job. Now, I believe certainly we can, without a doubt, assume that Paul is an honest man. Anybody here would contend with that idea? I think we can assume that he would never say what he didn't mean and believe to be true. He's not going to make up things as he goes at all. He's not going to use words just for his own gain. He's not a politician. So what we're going to read today in the text is true about Philemon, or Paul really wouldn't be saying it. This is the reputation by which he is known. So let's go to Philemon. We're going to read verses 4 through 7. He says, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and towards all saints, that the communication of your faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by you, brother. Now, it would be a wonderful thing if all of us had a reputation like Philemon's. I mean, that would be a great thing. But it's only worthy of note when it's countered by humility and not consumed by pride. We can be known for many things as believers, good things, but not credited for what only God has done in us. In verse 4, Paul thanks God for the things that he's going to say that follow that, not Philemon. I thank God for these things. They wouldn't exist. Philemon wouldn't be who he is were it not for the Lord. And we should be most grateful when others see Christ in us and not ourselves. A proper Christian eulogy really should be the record of the work of Christ in us, not our own deeds. When Paul prayed, he mentioned Philemon in relation to the Lord. The word that had come to Paul's ear in verse 5 was that Philemon was a brother who was known for his love and faith. Now, it's kind of an odd construction there in verse 5, and I'm not going to get into that, but he was known for his love and faith, and this is the way that verse plays out. His love and faith towards the Lord Jesus first, from which his love, not his faith, he's not known for his faith in the brethren. He's known for his faith in Christ. So he's known for his love and faith towards the Lord Jesus first, from which his love for all the saints come. Galatians 5 verse 6 says, faith in Jesus Christ works by love. Truth faith is driven and operated by love. No one has faith in the Lord who does not first love the Lord. We don't have faith in someone we do not love. In fact, the very first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. From which the second commandment to love your neighbor flows. Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? To which he gives the first commandment and follows it up by saying, and the second is like unto it, flows from it. Love the Lord your God so you can love your neighbor as yourself. It doesn't work flowing upstream. Loving your neighbor, that's humanitarianism, unless it flows from your love for God first. Now, humanitarians do good things. We're not arguing with that, but those are temporal things, not eternal things. And we note with Philemon that this was toward all saints. He doesn't just use the saints. We might have said, well, yeah, the saints that he's tight with, the saints in the church in his house, or the saints in the church in the city of Colossae. But by using that very term, in fact, it assumes that he loves all the saints, everyone for whom Christ died. I would say to you that if you have a brother or a sister that you have a problem getting along with, that's human nature. We can all have that. If you do not love your brother or your sister, that's a different issue. And I'm not talking about that pity-patty feeling that we associate with love, but I'm talking about how you feel towards them and treat them and the things that you do, then you need to be aware that you are not loving someone for whom Christ died. And that's an important thing. To love all the saints means that it transcends personal issues. It transcends nationality and culture and gender and social status. And in this case, in the book of Philemon, free or slave. It doesn't matter. Verse 6 is a part of what Paul mentions in prayer for Philemon when he says, I make mention of you in my prayers in verse 4. It says that the communication of his faith would become effectual. Now, the word communication there in the Greek is the word koinonia. If you're looking at the ESV, I think it uses the word sharing or share. And if you're looking at the NASB, I think it uses the word fellowship. In other places, that word is translated as partner or participation or partnership. But individual words, Andrew and I were talking just before I got up here, that individual words often do not actually convey what is meant by the word. And there is an intimacy that is intended in the word koinonia. It's not koinonia to simply go and share your faith with someone. That has a passion involved with it. There's an intimacy there in the word without which faith becomes an intellectual pursuit, not a spiritual bond. There is a Christ-centered joy that fills up true fellowship. I think that as soon as we use that word fellowship, in fact, which is the word we most generally associate with the word koinonia, we automatically think about gathering downstairs for our fellowship, what do we call it? Our fellowship dinner. So we're going to go downstairs and have our fellowship dinner. And at that dinner, there is no doubt fellowship taking place. but is everyone involved in actual koinonia downstairs around those tables? I'm going to say probably not. There is a joy involved or a connection that's involved or a bond that's involved in the idea of koinonia fellowship that simply cannot be found in a social setting alone. Doesn't mean it's not there. It just means you can't create that. You can put a sign out front and say, revival, Tuesday at 6. But if you come expecting that the Lord's going to look at his calendar and go, oh, I got to be down at First Baptist at 6. There's a revival going and I've got to be there. Just because you think something's going to take place doesn't mean that it is taking place. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, it says, if we walk in the light, what are we talking about when we're talking about our walk? We're talking about how we move and act in everyday life as we go through life. Our walk is our lifestyle. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, that's the Lord, we have fellowship one with another. Fellowship, koinonia, is intimately tied to our relationship together with the Lord. And it is active between us when we walk in the light together. There was hardly ever a time, go back to Lee, Winkle, Winky, as we call them. But there was hardly ever a time that he and I weren't in conversation that the subject didn't revolve around Scripture and the Lord, that I wasn't encouraged and uplifted or humbled, that I didn't walk away more energized and ready than I arrived. And I can't say that about everyone that I know. I can't say that about myself. Now, Paul is not insinuating that Philemon has been ineffective in this. He's not saying, listen, that the koinonia, the intimacy of your faith may become effectual as if it's not been effectual at all up to this point, and he's a failure, and therefore it needs to become effectual. What he's really saying is that it would become even more effective. That it would be more than what it is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let me read that to you. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 and 10. Listen to what he says. As touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. They already know this. And indeed, you do it towards all the brethren which are in all of Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. I think we could take this 10th verse, at least the ending of the 10th verse, and add that to every single admonition to do right and good before God and to each other, and we would be accurate. In other words, do not be satisfied that you are simply keeping the commandment or are acting in ways of brotherly love towards each other, but in everything that we do, we should be increasing in that more and more. You might look and say, well, in fact, if you say this, then you've got a problem already. I'm doing this already better than everybody else in the church. Well, you got some pride you need to repent of, and you're really not. The idea is not to be satisfied that we have somehow reached our spiritual maturity in something and have no more need to grow. And in Philemon 6, Paul says that this is most effective or more effective when we are mindful that every good thing in us is from Jesus in us. It's not from ourselves. when we're mindful of that. What's it mean to be mindful? Well, it means to have it in your mind, doesn't it? But not just in that, not in the recesses where you're trying to remember that guy's name you went to school with. Or what do you got on the calendar for the week? But to have it in your mind every day. To begin your day there. That any good thing in you, all the credit, all the glory, all the honor has to go to the Lord. You represent Him. We are His ambassadors to this world in which we live. And we need to be mindful of that when we step out into the world. Everything that we do must be for Christ's sake, for Him, not our own. And as soon as the focus shifts from that mindful place, then we fail of the grace of God. And we become like Peter, who walked out on the waves and kept his eyes fixed on Jesus. And the very second he took his eyes off, he began to sink. And that's where we'll go. I thought it was interesting when you read that passage that he began to sink. Because I don't know if you've ever walked into water. Everybody here walked into water. Do you begin to sink when you walk in? You don't like enter the water on the top, and as you slowly go in, you start sinking down a little bit. I mean, when he took his eyes off, he didn't just go, gone. He didn't disappear under the water and come up spitting. He began to sink. The Lord was gracious enough to let him start to sink so he could cry out to the Lord. Now in verse 7, at least up to the point of the writing of this letter, in verse 7, Philemon was also known as a refreshment to the hearts of the saints. Again, that's where I would put Pastor Lee. Now the picture that's used in the word refreshment is the picture of an army that has been on a long, hard march. Generally speaking, it's used in the context of an army that's retreating and cannot stop in their retreat until they get far enough away from the enemy that they're no longer being pursued. And so this is an exhausted group of men who are finally able to stop and grab something to eat and something to drink. And somebody will say, what they used to say to us, take five. And I'm way too old now to take 5-minute naps. If I lay down and say, I want to take a short nap, I get up 3 hours later. I used to be able to actually take five. In fact, when I was in this service, you could sleep in a tree if you had to. As soon as you got to stop, and you could look around, they've got their heads on their helmet, they're on a duffel bag or their sack, they're in all the worst positions on top of rocks, and yet everybody knows, bam, you're gone right now. You're going to get every little bit of sleep you can get. That's the picture that's right here. And Philemon was that guy who offered that refreshment, that lifted up the weary, that fed the hungry soul, and brought to them what they needed, which was the water of life. We all need that brother or sister who refreshes us, and Philemon was known for that. When I'm worn out and tired, there are certain people I'm going to stay away from. They're going to wear me out. And there are others that I hope to see because I'm going to walk away refreshed. And that's just the way that it is. And it's that way for all of us, isn't it? We cannot sustain ourselves for very long on our own. We need brothers and sisters for that. Now again, let me restate this. Paul is an honest and godly man representing the Lord. So he's not using these things that he's saying about Philemon as a setup in order to achieve his goal. Again, he's not a politician. He's not using these to shame Philemon into doing his bidding. He's not doing that at all. I'm driving down the road. My mind is off someplace doing who knows what. I'm probably at least 10 or 15 over the speed limit as I pass the school bus. I'm just kidding. I never do that. I don't stick my head out the window to yell at anybody. I don't use my horn. I don't do anything, but I'm muttering openly under my breath. And Carol Jean's next to me, and she doesn't say, "Greg." You know what she says to me? "Pastor Greg." She pulls out this Bowie knife, and I say, "No, this is a knife," and lunges that into my chest, "Pastor Greg." And then she says, "You know what? What if they show up at church on Sunday?" To which I usually say, "I went past them so fast, I'm sure they didn't recognize me." Most of us are reminded of who we are and who we represent after we've done something that we regret doing, either to our own harm or someone else's. That's when it comes to us. She doesn't see me pulling up on somebody and say, "Pastor Greg," before I pass them at 150 miles an hour. She waits until after I've done that. Paul's given Philemon the courtesy to consider in advance how he's going to react with what's coming. He didn't start out by saying, "Hey, by the way, Philemon, I've got this slave, Onesimus, and I'm going to be asking you to take him back and treat him like a brother." He doesn't start there. Now, granted, Onesimus is delivering the letter. But the first thing he sees is Onesimus and Archippus, and then he reads the letter, and he reads this about himself. He reads how others see him. And it's likely, I think, highly likely, that he doesn't see himself this way. I mean, if he thought of himself this way, then none of it would actually be true, would it? If he read these words and he goes, "Yeah, that's me. I'm that guy. Everybody knows how Philemon is. What a great and godly man I am," then that's actually not him. Because that's a man playing a game. He's a player, full of pride, putting on a show. I don't think he sees himself that way at all. And in that moment, with Onesimus standing right there in front of him, one of the ones delivering the message, it's very possible that he might lose sight of what he should do, that he might lose focus, that he might react instead of acting. And while he might be legally right that by the law the slave ran away, belongs back to me, he owes me, he might be culturally acceptable. All of his neighbors might say to him, "Well, you're right." I mean, they're already probably, some of them saying, "You know, a slave ran away. If he gets a slave back, I mean, that's breaking the law. Slaves shouldn't be allowed to do that." And everybody's on his side. But while he can be legally right and culturally acceptable, these are not the same as being holy. Our laws, and Lord save us, are expanding in such a way that our laws have been giving people the right to do things for which we are commanded by the God who created us to never, ever do. We have a right. You want to go hang with the right people, you'll find yourself culturally acceptable. But they're not holy. They're not right. They're not just. Coram Deo, before the eyes of God. Verses 8 and 9. Paul writes this, "Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin you that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech you, being such a one as Paul the aged and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ." He says this. He says, Paul chose to draw him near with this issue for love's sake rather than to order him to do as required. Paul could have said, listen, I'm an apostle. I'm a proved man. I'm an aged apostle. I'm in prison for the sake of the Lord. I have the authority to command you to take Onesimus back, no questions asked. He's got to be taken back as a brother, no longer a slave. And Paul says, I don't want to do that. I could be that bold, but I'm not going to be that bold because I love you. And for love's sake, I want to help you to see the right course to take for yourself. And he does so by drawing his attention to what Christ has done for him and in him. When we're reminded of the grace of God that is in us, the grace by which we are saved, that is not of ourselves that any man should boast. When we understand that we're like the guy that wasn't just forgiven $50, but was forgiven $50 billion. And we're obligated to take what God has given to us and to pass that on to each other. We're going to not get into it in this message, but there's a point of forgiveness and reconciliation in this epistle that is about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would Philemon think that God forgave him less than he did Onesimus, because Onesimus is a slave and he's a free man? And yet the Lord forgave all of us, every single one of us, everything. Things we don't even realize he forgave us, he's forgiven us of. We have no place in our lives by the grace of God to be unforgiving to each other. No place. Philemon's reputation has testified that he's a man of faith and love and caring for the brethren. I mean, would he be that man when the cost became greater because he's going to be asked to forgive the debt? Now, we don't really know. More than likely, at least Philemon or Onesimus is a slave because he owed a debt. And he's paying that off, very likely at least. If he stole from Philemon as he fled, then he owes that debt also on top of whatever other debt he owes. And Philemon can't say, listen, I'll forgive him as soon as he pays me back. He has to forgive the whole debt completely. He can't owe him anything. Unless you're already full of yourself, and unless you think more highly of yourself than you should, hearing what Paul has said, if it's true about you, will not fill you with pride. It'll humble you. I watch The Voice. I admit to it. I like vocal competitions. Except when they're really off-key, but I tape them so I can fast-forward those people. They had the final 13 or whatever, and Blake's team had six people on it, and they're waiting for that. They had the big drama build-up to call in the name of the person that's going to be moving on in the competition. I've even got the verbiage down here. And so I said, from Blake's team, and they wait, and the drums roll, and every woo-woo, and probably there's three commercials, and then they come back. And they name this name, and you see this young man whose name they called. And he's going, hey, like this. And then he goes, oh, that's me. He had no expectation whatsoever that his name was going to be called. He got up on stage expecting to go home. He didn't see himself. And most of those people that are up there, many of them at least, they think they belong there. And they'll tell you that they're so grateful that the terms, that America gets to hear me sing. I've heard some of them sing, and we're not grateful. But not him. I think that true believers have a real desire to serve the Lord, but no real perception that they have accomplished that. That's what I think. Frauds put their names on the door and soak up the accolade. Not true believers. True believers are surprised by praise. They're not expecting it. Not at all. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, which is taking place at the resurrection. I'm going to read that here real quick to you. We're not going to spend a lot of time in it. I just want you to see the flow of it. Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. This is taking place at the resurrection. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. This is the day of the Lord, by the way. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on the right hand and the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took you in, or naked and clothed you? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. You see their response? When did we do these things? The Lord himself is commending them. And they're going, I don't think we did these things, did we? Now he gets on to the goats. Then shall he say unto them on the left, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they answer, also saying unto him, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, and in prison, and did not minister unto you? We did all these things. What are you talking about? We didn't do these things. Then he shall answer them and say, Verily, verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. In Matthew 7, it says there the Pharisees, the religious leaders, will step up in that day and say, Lord, we did this in your name, we did that in your name. Then in Luke 18, a Pharisee stands up and says, I'm glad that I am not like this publican. For I give of everything that I give in tithe. And he is saying about himself what Paul is saying about Philemon. And what does the publican do? He stands afar off. He wouldn't so much as lift his eyes to heaven. He smote his breath and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Lord said, that man went down to his house justified, not the other man. I think when we're doing what we are supposed to do with the Lord, we're not aware of that. We never feel like we're achieving that goal. We never arrive. That's the way it is. Both the sheep and the goats were surprised at a different end. Now, I just want to read some verses to you. We're not going to stay there. Just listen to the flow. Ephesians 4, verse 29. 4:29 says, Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Colossians 4, verse 6 says, Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Both of these coming from the Apostle Paul, who wrote the epistle to Philemon. Proverbs chapter 12, verse verse 18. Proverbs 12, 18. There is he that speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health. And Proverbs 18, verse 4. It says, the words of a man's mouth are as deep waters, and the wellspring of wisdom as a flowing brook. This is what Paul is doing in these opening verses to Philemon. He's using words as a wellspring of health and hope. He's ministering grace to the hearer. And he's doing it in a way that puts Philemon in a place to honor God in his response to what's coming and what's to follow. He used wisdom, as I'm fond of saying, to set a table for dialogue, not to put up a ring to box in. Being right is not always the same as being holy. We may learn a lot from this. When we have to approach people with difficult things, and when we have to bring hard issues to the table, how we do that, how we minister those words, they're of vital importance. Because we can minister grace, or we can stir up trouble. And we might be completely right in the essence of where we're standing. We might be the ones offended and on the right side of that issue, but we can place ourselves in a wrong position immediately by how we handle that. The ball's given us a picture here of how to step into that water, how to begin to reach a conclusion, not that serves Paul, but that honors God. Amen? We've got, I'm going to close with prayer and then prepare yourself for communion. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for your grace to us, Lord. We thank you that you have indeed, Lord, forgiven us everything. There's not a single thing for which we can be proud. Lord, what we always need in our life is to just do everything we can as excellently as we can in a way that honors and glorifies you. If we do that in all of our decisions of life, then we honor the forgiveness and the reconciliation that you have given us and that we cannot obtain for ourselves by any work or anything that we do. We thank you, Lord, for this epistle, and we thank you for what it teaches us. May it